You know, as we look at that passage, we can read it again, chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. It says, when all people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And he was praying, and as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and says, you are my son, who I love, and with whom I am well pleased. The few things I want to point out there. The first one is, when was heaven opened, and when did he hear from God? As he stood there and praying. You know, I meet people all the time who say to me, I need a word from the Lord. I desperately need to hear from God. And I encourage them to pray. It's when we pray that heaven's doors are opened up. It's when we pray that we begin to hear from God. And sometimes they'll say, I tried that. And I'll say, keep trying. Keep praying. And wait for God to answer. Wait for the heavens to open. The second thing we see is that you see all three persons of the Trinity here. You see the Father, you see the Son, and you see the Holy Ghost. You know, there's a lot of times people will point out that they don't believe in the Trinity, or they'll say, you don't see the Trinity anywhere in Scripture. The word Trinity is not in Scripture. And you know they're right about that. That you can go from Genesis to Revelation, you're not going to find the word Trinity in your Bible. But you can't deny time and time again when you see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see the plural form of God. And here we see all three forms of the Trinity. And the third thing we see is that God is pleased with him. You remember a couple weeks ago as Jesus was just a boy, 12 years old, and he's in the temple, and as Mary and Joseph, they come and they find him. And what does he say? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And here he is. He's beginning that earthly ministry, that business, that plan that God had for his life. And Jesus comes forward here in baptism, and the Father says, and he's walking in obedience, and the Father says, I'm pleased with you. I'm pleased. And chapter 3 ends with a genealogy, and I'm not going to read all of these names. You see the genealogy here in Luke, but you also see a genealogy in Matthew. There's only two Gospels where it has the genealogy of Jesus. And I find it interesting because if you take that Matthew genealogy and you take this Luke genealogy and you look at them, you'd think they would be the exact same, wouldn't you? I mean, here we are. We're talking about a genealogy, and Joseph came from, what's his name, Heli, and then on and on, and all the way down. But they're very different, the gospel of Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. And what's happening here, we know the gospel of in the gospel of Matthew, the genealogy that's given is Joseph's actual genealogy. It's Joseph's father, it's his grandfather, his great-grandfather, on and on, all the way down to David, and then beyond, all the way to Adam. But what we're seeing here in this genealogy, even though it says in verse 23, and Jesus himself was about 30 years old, and he began his ministry, and he was the son, or so it was thought, of Joseph, and then it goes into the genealogy. But it's actually given us Mary's genealogy. This is Mary's genealogy, and it wasn't that uncommon for a genealogy to be written of a father-in-law. And so this is Joseph's father-in-law's and his great father-in-law, or however you would say that, on down through, and he gives us all of that. I heard a story about a missionary that was translating the New Testament into a tribal language, and he had a native there helping him do this translation, and he was just trying to give him the gold, you know, the high spots, and he wasn't translating everything. He was just giving them certain passages of scripture, and they came to this passage, and he skipped it, and the native said, well, why would we skip that? And he said, well, it's names, you know, it's just a genealogy. And it was for the first time as that native began to look at this genealogy and these names, and he said, so you're telling me Jesus is a real person, that he really had, like, relatives and family members. And so sometimes we could skip over passages of like this and just say it's just a bunch of names. But it is important because we see Jesus and his humanity in passages like this. The other thing you see in this is both Joseph's and both Mary's, both their genealogies, if you look down far enough, you're going to see David, King David, which fulfills a prophecy that says that Jesus would come, or the Messiah would come through the line of David. And so chapter 3 ends, and we're going to look at chapter 4 today, and it's a passage, or it's a subject that we all can relate to. This is a message for all of us. I was challenged as I was studying this week, and I pray that you'll be challenged as we look at it today, because it's something that's relevant to us all, and that's the area of temptation. Anybody ever faced temptations? Maybe even this morning you were tempted to not come, or you were tempted to kick the dog on your way out, or whatever it may be that was tempting you. And you know, this morning I don't want to just talk about the temptation of maybe eating an extra piece of cake, or the temptation of hitting the snooze button in the morning. I want us to look at it in a greater sense, and the temptations that actually affect our life, the temptations that make us compromise our morals and our values and our standards, the temptations that really cost us, those temptations that weigh heavy on us, that burden us. I heard a story about a little boy. He was in a grocery store, and he was walking down the aisle innocently enough, and he sees a bag of Oreos that somebody's opened. And so he's standing there looking at those opened cookies, and he's tempted to take one, and he's thinking about it, and he's contemplating it. And about that time, the store clerk comes by and says, "Son, it looks like you're trying to steal a cookie." And he looked up at the store clerk and said, "No, sir, I'm trying not to steal a cookie." And some of you can relate to that, and you probably think that you live most of your life trying not to do things. That you spend so much effort trying not to fall to temptation that you rarely feel like you have opportunity to really just live free and live your life for the Lord. And so we're going to look at that this morning. How do we overcome temptation? We're going to see Jesus tempted in the wilderness, and we're going to see him overcome temptation. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look at it. Lord, we thank you again for this time. We thank you for your word and how it relates to our lives, Lord. And so as we look at this subject this morning of temptation, God, I know that it's something we all deal with, that on a daily basis, we're tempted, Lord. And sometimes we fall to those, sometimes we don't. But Lord, I pray that today through our message and seeing how you overcame temptation, Lord, we can begin to overcome more consistently, that we can have victory. And so, Lord, we pray that you open our hearts to receive from you this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen. And so we all make mistakes. We all do things that we wish we hadn't. We all do things wrong from time to time. The Bible calls it sin. We have a lot of other names for it. Things that it's just not that bad, or that it was just a little white lie or just a little mistake. And we're really good at making excuses for why we do the things that we do. We make excuses that it wasn't that bad, or I did it because of this. Thomas told me one time he would never do anything wrong if he didn't have a brother. If he didn't have that brother, then he would be such a good child. And so sometimes we blame our wrongdoing on other people. Sometimes we even say, "The devil made me do it." You ever use that one? "The devil made me do it." Or, "This person made me do it." Or, "I did it because of this." And we have all these reasons that we can cast and blame. But James chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God does not tempt anyone. But each man is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust." And then when sin is conceived, or when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. That it's because of our own lust that we're tempted, that we're drawn into these temptations. And so when we find ourselves being tempted, when we find ourselves falling into temptation, we don't have anyone to blame except for ourselves. You know, we live in a day and age where we've gotten really good at blame shifting. There's actually even people that will tell you, there's professionals that will tell you that it's not your fault. That the reason that you do things or the reason that you act the way you act is because of your upbringing, because you weren't held enough as a child, because you were bottle fed, because you weren't shown the love of both parents, whatever it may be, and where some of those things may affect our life, ultimately, we're to blame. It's our sin, it's our failure, it's our mistakes, and it comes back to us. And so we start that as a child. I see it with my kids all the time, blaming each other for it. Unfortunately, it doesn't stop there. We carry that into adulthood. I've heard people say that the reason that they don't perform well at work, or the reason that they don't do so good at work, or whatever it may be, is because their boss doesn't lead them right. That he doesn't get the most out of them because he doesn't have the best way for them to learn or to receive. And so we blame shift and we go on and on, and we want to put fault on everyone else. But the truth of it is it affects us, and ultimately it comes down to being our responsibility. But there's good news. Even though we're tempted, and even though we make mistakes, and even though we fall to those temptations, there's good news. And we're going to see that this morning, that we don't have to lose that battle. Even if it's been a battle that you've lost for 20 years, even if it's been a temptation that just continues to defeat you again and again and again, maybe it even is an addiction at this point. But we're going to see today that you can overcome. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way of escape. So don't think that this temptation that you face is somehow unique to you. We can do that, can't we? Where we can think no one else struggles with this, that I'm the only one that faces these kind of temptations. We need to realize that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common. It's common. But Satan wants you to believe that you're the only one, that it's only you that faces that temptation, and no one else can relate to you, that you're somehow unique in that. But here's another great verse. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it says, for everything in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, it does not come from the Father, but it comes from this world. And I say that's a great verse because it really narrows it down. And we can really start to figure out what the temptation is and where it comes from and what it is so that we can overcome it. It's basically saying there's three kinds of temptation. There's the lust of the flesh. We're going to see that in our passage today. There's lust of the eyes. We're going to see that one today. And there's the pride of life. And we're going to see how Jesus dealt with these. So if you have your Bible, chapter 4, we're just going to look at a few verses. It says there in verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. That's where he'd just been baptized. And he was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And at the end of them, he was hungry. And the devil said to them, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. And then the devil led him to a high place and showed him an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all authority and the splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. And so if you worship me, it will be all yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully and lift you and lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. The first thing I want to point out in our passage today is that the temptation came right after a high point. Here's Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. He's been given the approval by his Father, and he's at this high place. He's beginning his ministry, and all of a sudden, boom, He finds himself in the wilderness, alone and hungry and being tempted. You know, I think that Satan's motto is much like the law of gravity motto, right? That what goes up must come down. And when he sees us leave church and we're full of the Holy Spirit and we're full of the love of God, it's in that moment that he's going to tempt us. It's when we come home from a retreat or camp and we're on a spiritual high and we're ready to, you know, what do they say, storm hell with a water pistol, right? We're going to take it on, that he comes after us and we're tempted. I'm amazed. I remember we used to go to youth camp and these kids would, they'd sing their songs and they'd throw their stick in the fire on that last day, you know, and burn those things that they had done they don't want to do anymore. They would repent and I'm going to make all these changes in my life, and they get home and get in the car and it starts right then, the temptation to disrespect their parents. And then the girlfriend calls, and here's this guy that's surrendered his life and he wants to live his life for the Lord, but his girlfriend's missed him so much, and then he falls into temptation there and again and again. And so when we're at that high point, in that high place, we need to be careful. We need to know that the temptations are coming. I told you that there's really only three things that Satan does, that all temptations we can wrap up into those three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We see all three of them in this text. We see all three of them in Genesis, in the garden, from that first temptation when Satan tempted Eve with that fruit. You know, Satan really only has these three plays. It's only three plays, but they work. They've worked for him from the beginning of time. And so he continues to run them. I remember about 10 years ago, I was working as a coach at Lexington High School coaching soccer. And so I'd go to all the games, basketball, football, all of them. And that football season, we were having a great season. We had a star running back, Demetrius Summers. If he hadn't got caught up in drugs and alcohol after high school, he'd be playing in the NFL today, I'm sure. But he was breaking all kinds of high school records. He was breaking records set by Emmitt Smith. He was breaking records set by Bo Jackson and Deion Sanders and all kinds of great football players. And he was rushing for over 13 yards a carry. Now, that's incredible when you think of that. 13 yards. Every time he touched the ball, it's a first down. This kid was amazing. And that year, as I watched this football team game after game, week after week, I realized we only have three plays. It was Demetrius left, Demetrius right, and Demetrius up the middle. And it took us all the way to a state championship that year. And that's the same thing that Satan's doing here. He has three plays: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he keeps running those things because they work, because we fall to them, because he gets us. And so we're going to see, how do we overcome him? The first one we see is the lust of the flesh. Jesus hadn't eaten in over 40 days. Now you got to think, this is a pretty good one. This is a person that's got to be hungry, and Satan knows what he's doing. And so he brings that lust of the flesh. We saw it in the garden when he went to Eve and he said in Genesis chapter 3 verse 6, and it says, the woman saw the tree that it was good for food. She was tempted. She knew that she wasn't supposed to touch it, but she saw it, that it was good for food. And Satan will say to us, you need this. You deserve this. You maybe just a little bit. And he tempts us. And he tempts us the same way. He tempts us the same way by saying things like, everyone else is having fun. And everyone else is enjoying themselves. Don't you deserve to enjoy life? Don't you deserve to be happy? Don't you deserve just a moment of satisfaction? The writer of Hebrews said that sin is pleasing for a season. Oh, it's fun, and you're going to enjoy it, but it's just for a season. And we don't know how long that season's going to be. Some of us stay in that season longer than others, and I don't know where you are in life. You may be in that pleasing season still. But I want you to know that sin leads to one place. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's where sin leads us to. And so we need to overcome. As Jesus comes, or as Satan comes to Jesus, he finds Jesus hungry and tired. He's there alone in the desert. And I got to tell you, hungry and tired is a bad combo, isn't it? You eat some crazy things when you're hungry and you're tired. When you don't have the time to do the right thing, you just go looking and you find a can of Spam and a jar of olives and you think this will be good, you know? We do crazy things. And so you know in this moment when Satan comes to him and he's tempting him and he's tired and he's hungry, that his flesh, that Jesus, his body is crying out, satisfy yourself, to take it, to do it. But Jesus realized that this wasn't just a physical temptation. Because what's happening here is Satan is really tempting Jesus to take matters into his own hand. He's saying, you can do this. Just take those rocks and make them bread. Could Jesus have done that? He absolutely could have done that. We see him throughout his ministry doing miracles and signs and wonders. We see him multiplying bread from just a couple of loaves. And so Jesus could have done it. And ultimately what Satan is saying there is that you're going to have to do this for yourself. That if you want to be satisfied, you're going to have to satisfy yourself. Because God can't be trusted. Look, you're hungry. Look, you're tired. Look, you're all alone. You can't trust the Lord. He's forgotten about you. You don't have to wait on him. You can do something about this yourself. And Satan tempts us with the same thing. To fulfill our flesh, to not wait on God. But how does Jesus respond to him? He quotes a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and he says, man does not live by bread alone. That we don't live by bread alone. And you know what the rest of that verse says? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what we live by. And so when Satan comes and he tempts us with that, you have to do this yourself. If you're going to be happy, you're going to have to make yourself happy. If you're going to be satisfied, you have to satisfy yourself. And he's tempting our flesh. Then we have to live not by bread alone and not by our self-gratification and fulfilling our flesh, but we have to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what are those? That God will never leave us or forsake us. That he is a God that sticks closer than a brother. That my God will supply all my needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And on and on, and we look at the promises of God. The next temptation he gave after the lust of the flesh in verses 5 and 6. He says, and the devil led him up to the high place, and he showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. And so if you worship me, it will be yours. It's the lust of the eyes. He says, look at all of this. All of this could be yours. Everything that you see, it could be yours. The lust of the eyes. You remember when he first ran that play in Genesis, not only did he say, the woman say that it was good for food, but she looked at it and said that it was pleasant to the eyes. That this temptation, not only was it good for food, but it was pleasant to the eyes. And Satan's really good at making things look good to our eyes, isn't he? To appealing to our eyes, the things that catch our attentions, the things that we notice, the things that we lust for, that we covet. Thomas, my oldest son, and I, we went to breakfast yesterday and we were talking through some of my notes and things that we're going to be talking about today, and I shared that point, and he says, oh, Dad, I know what you mean, because every time I see Gentry's bike, that's what I feel. You know, that lust of the eyes. Every time I see it, I want that bike. And so we talked about that. You know, it's not wrong to notice things. It's not wrong to maybe even want something. But when that want overtakes our mind, when we start to covet, when we start to become angry that we can't have it, when it consumes our thoughts that we have to have it, And we can do that with all kinds of things. Satan's really good at that. But it's not just talking about coveting and lusting. I think it's also lust of the eyes is, and when we see a different way for accomplishing something other than God's. Because that's another thing that we can do, is we can be tempted to try to figure out another way to do something. We see a different path. And that's what Satan is trying to appeal to with Jesus here, is he's saying to him, you see this kingdom? You see it? We both know it's going to be yours. But I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you the easy way. But God wants you to suffer. And God wants you to give. And he wants you to die. And that's how he's going to give it to you. And so he's offering him an easy way. He's saying, if you worship me, then I'll show you the easy way. We can do this the hard way. You can do it the hard way, or you can do it the easy way. You can take a shortcut. You know, one thing I've learned about shortcuts is I don't have time for them. Think about that. You ever taken that shortcut? That one that you wish you would have just stayed on the path, that you just kept going, that you hadn't cut that corner. I do it all the time. I think, I'm going to save money. I'm going to do this. I'm going to, you know, this is going to work out. And I try to cut corners, and I try to take the shortcut. And I've learned in the long run, I just don't have time for them. And when it comes to God's plan for our life, I promise you that you don't have time for that. Don't be tempted to take the easy way. Don't be tempted to skip part of God's plan, because he's working something. He's doing something. Don't let the lust of the eyes keep us from seeing and doing all that God has for you. And again, Jesus, when faced with the temptation, he quotes scripture. And he says, worship the Lord God and serve him only. Worship the Lord God and serve him only. You know, I was thinking about that, and that temptation to worship other things. Football season's coming. Boy, it's tempting, isn't it? To let that be our time, let that be our focus, let that be our attention. Maybe work, maybe someone else, a relationship that you have. There's all kinds of things that can steal our time and steal our attention. And then ultimately, we would say, well, I don't worship it. I've never turned a football game on and got down on my knees and bowed or anything like that. I don't worship it, but we do. That's all we think about. That's our time. That's our attention. It can be work. It can be a relationship. Anything that steals time from God, it's called idolatry. And we worship it. And Jesus, and when we're faced with that, Jesus gives that word and says, worship the Lord God and serve him only. Now, that doesn't mean we don't get to watch a football game. And that doesn't mean we should never go to work again, or that we should quit every relationship that we have. It means that we need to put them in order and make sure that God is first in that order. The third temptation that Satan brought to Jesus is the pride of life. We see it in verses 9 through 11. And the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully, and they will lift up their hands, and so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. You know, with every temptation that the devil's brought so far, Jesus has combated it with scripture. So now all of a sudden, Satan changes his plan a little bit, and he uses scripture. And he quotes, actually misquotes, a verse out of Psalm 91 and says, for it is written that the angels won't let you be harmed. Basically, he's saying, show them what you can do. Fly off of this building, and everyone will know who you are, and they will worship you. And I wonder how much of a temptation that really would have been for Jesus. If I could fly, I'd fly everywhere. I'll be honest with you. And I would definitely show that thing off, you know, that I could do it. And so here's Jesus up there, and he knows that nothing's going to happen to him in his life other than what the Lord, uh, what, the Father allows. And so he probably could do this. And then everyone would know. Everyone in Jerusalem would know, surely this is the Messiah. And they would worship him. What's wrong with that? Well, I can tell you what's wrong with it. In just a few years, Jesus is going to walk back into Jerusalem. And they're going to say, crucify him. And they're going to take his life. And if that day Jesus would have jumped off of that building, then those events probably would have never happened. And if those events never would have happened, you know what that means for you and me? There would never be forgiveness of our sins. And so Jesus doesn't give to this temptation. It worked on Eve. We saw Eve when she said, not only is it good for food and not only is it pleasant to the eyes, but it will make me wise. It'll give me wisdom. And it says she took the fruit and she ate it. But Jesus resisted that final temptation, that temptation to show who he was, for people to worship him, to be prideful in that. You know, pride is an easy trap to fall into. From the times that we're kids, we find ourselves wanting to be noticed and wanting to be appreciated or respected or acknowledged. That fear when you're a kid of being picked last. Do you remember that? When you're standing there in a group and we're picking for soccer and you're hoping, oh, please don't let me be last because we know it's going to hurt our pride. I go play. At 40 years old, I still go play a couple nights a week, and every once in a while, if enough guys don't show up, then we'll make teams and we'll pick up and play. And I still have that nervousness. I don't want to be picked last. And if I go closer to the end, then I don't even enjoy the game. Instead of having fun, I find myself just wanting to prove to the other guy he should have picked me for his team, or they should have picked me earlier. You know, and it's our pride, and it comes out in so many ways, and we have to be so careful to not fall into that place where we want acknowledgement, and we want to be noticed, and we want to be respected. James chapter 4 says in verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And there's one thing I know that I need in my life. It's God's grace. And so we have to humble ourselves. And again, Jesus quotes scripture in combating the temptation. And he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished tempting him in all things, he left him for a more opportune time. You know, we're going to overcome temptation from time to time. We're gonna make it. But don't feel like that's done and we've come through and now we're okay. Know that Satan's always looking for a more opportune time. Jesus defeated Satan's temptations because he was prepared. And you may think, how can I be prepared for temptation? I don't even know what's coming. But you can know what's coming. Because basically it all comes down to those three things. He's going to appeal to your flesh. He's going to appeal to your eyes. He's going to appeal to your pride. And you can prepare yourself. There's four ways that Jesus was prepared. The first one, he was prepared because he was praying. He had been in communion with God. And because he had been in communion with God, it says that the doors of heaven, the gates of heaven were opened. And he heard from God. So the first thing we need to do in preparing to overcome temptation is we need to be a person of prayer. Constantly in communion with God. The second thing that Jesus was doing was he was enjoying his Father's love. He was prepared because he was enjoying his Father's love. And you know, when we enjoy someone's love and when we're focused on someone's love, and then we don't want to disappoint that person. We don't want that person to be the hurt by us. And so we give our, so we need to be enjoying that love. I mean, you think about that, even in your relationship. Sometimes just the love of a spouse or the love of your kids will keep you from doing something stupid. It'll keep you from making a mistake because you don't want to disappoint that person. And so here's Jesus. He's enjoying his Father's love. The third thing it tells us is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord God Almighty." It's not by our own might. Because I'm telling you, if you're trying to fight temptation with your own power and your own strength, you're going to give in. Now, you may have been able to make it so far, but we've got to rely on the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth thing that he was prepared is that he was prepared with the Word of God. After every temptation, he fired back with Scripture. And you know, the only way that we can do that when we face temptation is if we know Scripture. If we have the Scripture in our mind, or if we know what the Word says. We can't claim the promises of God if we don't know the promises of God. And so Jesus, knowing the Scripture, when he was tempted with these things, he was able to combat them with those verses and to come right back and overcome that temptation. You want to overcome temptation? Then we have to be people of prayer. If you want to overcome temptation, we have to be people that are enjoying the Father's love in such a way that we don't want to disappoint him, that we love him enough to do the right thing. If you want to overcome temptation, you've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit constantly. And people ask, how do I be filled with the Holy Spirit? Do I have to come up and someone lay hands on me? Do I have to do something else? And the Bible tells us, you know how we're filled with the Holy Spirit? We ask. We constantly ask for the Lord, for more of him, for more of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the third thing, or the fourth thing, if we want to overcome temptation, is we have to know the Word of God. And we have to claim the promises of God. And we've got to combat those temptations with Scriptures in our mind. Amen? Amen. Well, let me close this in prayer.